Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Again, we are reading from Revelation chapter 4. Hear what Holy Scripture says. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashing of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together as we look at this passage of Scripture. Father, as I read this passage, I think of the sunrise that Char and I saw this morning. Just for a brief second, we saw through the clouds a little glimpse of sunlight. The radiance of the sky was glorious, and yet we just got the smallest glimpse. And we said, well, that's it for today. It's going to be gray. But I'm so thankful for that minute. And Lord, in this passage, just for a minute, in our gray world, we get a glimpse of the glory of God. And I pray that glimpse would awaken our hearts to the foretaste of what we will experience fully one day. But we thank you for this glimpse. Would you lift the veil of darkness over our hearts that would prevent us from seeing your glory? And Lord, we look forward to seeing the vision, the same vision of what John saw one day. But until that day, Lord, would you help us to see with our hearts what John saw, and would it change our lives, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are back in Revelation, and here's what I want to say. You and I are alike in one significant way, a lot of ways, but one significant way. We want our lives to count. We want our lives to be built on what ultimately matters. We want something meaningful that will endure. We want to build our lives around something that is ultimately good. And we spend our lives, whether we know it or not, chasing things that we think really matter. When we get to the end of the life, we don't want to look back and say, well, isn't that cool? Like, I invested my life in, and I love cars, but if you have a Mustang, old Mustang in your garage, and you devoted your life to refinishing old cars, you don't get to the end of your life and say, as cool as that is, as much as I love that, you want to say, my life's pursuit has been about chasing or rebuilding stuff that ultimately is going to rust, that your kids are going to look at and say, what do we do with this now? And whatever it is, you don't want your life to be about, you know, I'm tomorrow going on a plane to a warm place. I'm going to enjoy for 3 days sitting on a beach. As cool as that is, I don't want to build my life around. Isn't it cool to be sitting on a beach, drinking whatever, you know, pina colada or water or whatever it is? We want to build our lives around something that really matters. We just had our kids leave. Those of you that brought children here right now, I would say that if there's anything that matters more to you than your life counting for something, it's you want their lives to count for something. Every parent I talk to that knows and loves Christ, the thing that really matters to them is, you know, like we want our kids to fill in the blank. We want our kids to get married. We want our kids to have careers. We want our kids to have kids. We want grandkids. We want our kids to thrive as adults. But when you get down to it, strip away the career, strip away the fact if they ever get married or not, strip away if you have grandkids or not one day. You want your kids to live for what matters most. You want for them to build their lives around ultimate reality, about what's ultimately true. And today, 14 years as a church, I would say as a church, what we want and desire most is that we are a church that builds itself around what matters most. And we look around, we see that there's churches who don't do this, but without judging, we just say, Lord, would you prevent us from becoming a church that builds around, fill in the blank, personalities? Like, would you prevent us from being a church that is all about, have we seen churches that are built around such a spectacular, charismatic personality that when that personality leaves, the church falls apart? Lord, prevent us from being built around a person. Have you seen a church that's built around a peculiarity, something that really doesn't matter? And then one day people wake up and they realize we built ourselves around something that isn't that important. We want to be a church that builds itself around what ultimately matters. And that's why this passage before us gives us a vision for your life. If you are here today saying, what do I build my life around? What is most important? This passage tells us. If this passage gives us something to pray about for our kids, if you are wondering, you know, how do I pray for my kids? This chapter tells you. If you want to know what ultimately matters for the next 14 years of our church, this passage tells us, and it could change our lives forever. We've been looking at Revelation. I appreciate those of you who've been holding on. Last week I heard like, oh, that was such a good sermon. We really liked Rick. He spoke really well, but I was really looking forward to Revelation. So if that's you again, thank you for your patience. We're back at Revelation and we're actually entering the more interesting parts of Revelation. So with a little bit of trepidation and a lot of excitement, here we go as we get into, this is where actually chapter 4 is okay. Chapter 5 is okay. Chapter 6, where pastors are like, yeah, we're done. Let's get to another book of Revelation, but we're going to plow through here. If you haven't been here following, let me just catch you up in just a few minutes. Revelation was written by the last surviving disciple of Jesus. So this is John, the friend of Jesus, the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And near the end of the first century, just shortly after Jesus' life on earth, just a few decades after Jesus' life, John is in exile in the Isle of Patmos, and he's writing to these first century small churches. These churches that are like the Roman Empire is vast, Caesar is powerful. They're just a minority group of just a handful of believers feeling like the world is against them. And John has this vision that he communicates. He's in exile. These churches are small. The Roman Empire is powerful. And Jesus shows up and says, I have a message for you. In Revelation 1, we get a little bit of what we're getting today. We get a vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus pulls back the curtains of heaven and says, you see what's going on around you, which isn't very encouraging. Let me peel back the curtains of heaven so you see what is actually happening in this world. And in chapter one, you get, and I wish I had been with John, because John walked with Jesus. John knew Jesus on this earth. What he saw on that day was completely unlike anything he saw during his life. If you read chapter one, you get a vision of Jesus in all of his glory, the exalted and conquering Lord. Chapters two and three, this is right away, this is what happens. You see, John sees Jesus in his glory, and then Jesus says, "Now I've got a message for the church." Can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus to write a letter to GFC? Can you imagine what it would be like for him to actually say, "Hey, like, here, I've been following along. Like, here's what I like about your church. Here's what I think needs some attention." Jesus writes to the churches, and as we saw in chapters 2 and 3, he writes to these churches, and we believe that the number 7 is a number of completeness. Jesus is not just writing for these churches, but he's writing to every church everywhere. He's writing to the completeness of churches. And so somewhere in there, probably in every letter, is a message for us that we need to hear. But now Revelation 4 continues. And here's what I want to say. Even though this is like the second vision we're going to see in Revelation, this is still Jesus has a message for the church. What we're seeing is the end of the epistles to the individual churches. But here's something that the church needs. This is a revelation that is designed to help the church, designed to help us, because we need to see this vision. In chapter 4, John receives a second vision. And what does he see? He sees a vision of God who sits on the throne. And next week, James is going to continue unfolding chapter 5, the second part of this vision. But what we see here is an adoration ceremony where John sees God in his glory. He witnesses the indescribable majesty and transcendent glory of God. Patmos is a rocky island. For a minute, John is transported from this rocky island away from everything into the throne room of heaven, where he gets a glimpse of the not only what's happening in this world, but he gets a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God, that God is ruling from heaven, that although it looks like we're a small minority of people, that we're actually at the center of history, that God is ruling on his throne and his people are safe. John, as you read in this passage, we're going to walk through it. It gets overwhelming. This changes everything. And I want you to notice the similarity to what happens here. This is not the only time this happens. In Exodus 34, the people just blew it. The people of Israel, they're redeemed from Egypt. God takes them to Sinai, and they get to Sinai. Moses goes up to see God, and while he's up with God, the people are like, "Well, it's been gone a while. Like, this has taken a long time. What do we do?" And they fall into idolatry. And Moses comes down, and he breaks the tablets, basically saying, it wasn't just a temper tantrum. It's like, you guys have already broken this covenant that God has made with you. And then after that, all these things go on. Moses intercedes for the people, and he says, "God, I want to see your glory." And God says, "You can't see my glory. It'll kill you." "No, I want to see your glory." And God says, "Okay, I'll give you a glimpse of my glory." And he passes before Moses, and Moses just gets a small glimpse of God's name and his glory. And this is a little bit like that. Isaiah 6, at a desperate time in Israel's history, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Or Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel is in Babylon in exile. Everything has been lost for Israel and for Judah. And while he's there by the canal in a foreign land, and Israel's been wiped off the face of the map, all God's promises seem desperately lost. The heavens are opened, we read in Ezekiel 1. And Ezekiel says, "I saw visions of God." Or Daniel 7, verse 9. Again, Daniel in exile. He sees thrones. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he sees thrones. And the Ancient of Days took his seats. Do you see what each of these have in common? At the worst moment, God's people have completely blown it. They're in exile. Or here, they're just a small minority of people who feel like the empire's against them. God reveals his glory. What God's people need most, especially when things look bleak, is a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God. And friends, we're not that different. I could just talk about my life right now. It has not been an easy month. Christmas is, you know, I love Christmas. I hate Christmas at the same time. I don't know how that works. I look forward to Christmas. I'm so glad Christmas is over. Like, we've had, is your life, anybody here go like, my life feels a little bit out of control right now? Like, things, when we are in desperate straits, when things look bleak, when we're under pressure, when we're stressed about life circumstances, we need a vision of the glory and majesty of God. When the world is turning against the church, now we have it good in Canada. I don't want to over-exaggerate things, but I would say, would you agree Canada is not moving towards becoming more Christian? Like when we look to the future and we don't see what the future is going to look like for sure, but there's signs that worry us. We need a vision of the glory of God. We need these same realities that reorient our lives to what ultimately is taking place in the world. Jim Hamilton says this, friends, right now you are surrounded by the glory of God. God is revealing himself to you in his glory right now. He's doing it as we consider these two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. He's revealing himself as creator and redeemer. He's revealing himself to you in his creation. This morning for a minute, we saw a glimpse of the glory of God. Just a small, like, over like that. But for a minute, we saw a little reflection of his glory. God reveals himself through his word. With the glory of God and creation around you, with the Bible in front of you, you are surrounded by God's glory. And Jim Hamilton says, drink it in. Pray that God will set you free from this world's idolatry, immorality, and godless way of interpreting life. I think what he's saying is, in desperate times, we need all the glory of God we can get. In desperate times, like, we just need to suck in and sit in and meditate in and bathe in the glory of God. Because if we do, it will change us. It will actually change our lives. In chapter 4, we just get a vision of a few things. First, we see what's happening right now. Now, verse 1 says this, after this I looked. Now pause here and say, when is this taking place? Of course it's taking place on the 90s when John is in Patmos. There's some that believe this is happening in history. This is not what's happening right now. We're going to get to this later on in the spicier chapters. There's some that believe that, as I do, that right now this is a glimpse of what's happening right now. This is our present reality. There's some that, as we get to the coming chapters, that believe that we're talking about future events. I'm going to argue that this is a glimpse of what is happening right now. And so in verse 1, we get a glimpse of what's happening right now. It's been happened in John's day. It's continuing today, and it's going to continue until Jesus returns again. After this, I looked, and a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. John is still in Patmos, but he gets a glimpse. He's able to get a vision. He's able to have this reality sweep over him of the glory of God. He gets to see what's happening in the world despite all appearances to the contrary. While we are here sitting in your seat right now, whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, while we're smelling the food wafting through here, which is amazing. GFC, this is how I picture the old GFC, with potlucks every week, with a row of slow cookers plugged in. While we're sitting here smelling the food, while if a kid starts crying, while we hear kids crying, while we do this, we get the windows open through John's vision. While he's sitting there trapped on an island, he gets a vision of what's really going on in the world. And what does he see in verses 2 to 3? While we experience this reality, he gets a glimpse of God's glory. In verses 2 and 3, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. John sees two things. He sees a throne standing in heaven, and right away, what does this mean? It means there is a throne. This is obvious, right? You and I doubt, like, is there actually a control center of the universe? Science and scientists say there isn't. It's all random. You're just the result of randomness. You exist because, I don't know, there's a multiverse, and in you have enough multiverses, and of course you would exist in one of them. You're just like a chance. John says, no. I saw a throne. There is actually a control center at the center of the universe. You are not a product of random chance. The world is not spinning randomly out of control. There is a place where all of the universe is controlled, where there's someone controlling everything that's taken place. And friends, we're comforted, aren't we? It often feels like the headquarters are vacant, that there's nobody in control, that the powers of chaos, evil, and death are in charge. But John sees a throne. And not only that, you'll notice there aren't a lot of details about who's on at the throne, but he says there is one seated on the throne. We don't get a lot of details. We'll talk about that in a minute. There is somebody. The throne is occupied. And by the way, the throne isn't in Rome. The throne's not in Ottawa or Washington. The throne is in heaven. The emperor's not sitting on it. The outgoing or the incoming president of the United States isn't sitting on it. God is on his throne. He is in heaven, and it is a place of authority and power. As thinking just this week, when we were a bit younger, just I was a teenager, we went up north one week, and Weber's was, we stopped at Weber's, we did the thing, you know, and we're sitting outside, and we're eating, and Josiah's like, I just need to go to the washroom. Could you look after my fries for me? Sure, got it. And he comes back, and we got talking. You know, we were busy, and Josiah comes back. Like, the one thing he asks us to do is, would you look after my fries so that they're safe for me to eat? And he comes back, and he sees us talking, and he also sees seagulls, like, eating his fries. And he's like, I gave you one job. Like, friends, the universe is not like that. Aren't you glad God is on his throne? He is not distracted. He is reigning. He is not negligent like parents are. He is on his throne. You are safe. Heaven's throne isn't vacant. Someone qualified and with all authority and glory is on his throne. Now, it's interesting in verse 3. I'm waiting for John to say, this is what I saw on the throne. Like, amazing. This is what God is. But it's interesting what John describes here isn't actually who's on the throne. Why is that? I think it's because what is on the throne is far too glorious probably for him to even look at, never mind describe. What if he were to describe who was on the throne? It would have, you can't describe the indescribable. And so what he does in verse 3 instead is he gives us these images of what it looks like. He says, and he sat there and had the appearance, it's all like, you can't really get an idea what it looks like, but he had the appearance of jasper and chameleon, and around the throne was a rainbow and had the appearance of emerald. He's giving us this picture of precious and beautiful gems. He's showing us both the beauty and the indescribable nature of what sits there. There's value, there's beauty, it's indescribable. The one who's seated on the throne is surrounded by precious stones and the halo of a rainbow. It really brings to mind the vision of Ezekiel. And by the way, the rest of Revelation is just basically grabbing ideas from Hebrew scriptures and pulling them in. And this is no different. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Ezekiel says, and behold, the expanse over their heads, there was like the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from that, from the appearance of the waist, I saw as it were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was a brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. If you went to somebody who did those police sketches, like, okay, describe what you saw on the throne, I can picture them like glory, like fire, blazing, like beauty. No, what did he look like? Indescribable beauty, fire, glory. What John is saying is essentially, I have no words except to say it was glorious. It was like indescribable. I can't put words to what it looked like. It was beautiful. God is sovereign and beautiful as he sits on the throne. And here we get hints of his beauty and glory. It shows us that God who reigns above this world is inexpressibly glorious and beautiful. The throne is filled with beauty, transcendence, and the magnificent glory of God. And then third, we see in verses 4 to 8, he's not alone. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Okay, so this is not just a throne room with one throne. There's 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. What is this? I think probably there's a lot of debate. We don't know for sure. I think the most likely explanation, I won't die on this hill, but probably representing the old covenant, right? The Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the new covenant, the 12 apostles, you know, all of God's people of all time are represented there. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, they're all there. Those who never knew Jesus, but were saved through Jesus before they even knew of Jesus, through the coming Messiah, they're there. And all God's people in this covenant are there worshiping. And then we read, from the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, I take this to mean the Holy Spirit, the perfect spirit. Seven is the number of perfection. The Holy Spirit is there. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And then around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. And this is, again, Ezekiel. You get a picture of Ezekiel again. This is like the inner circle, those closest to God himself, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth creature like an eagle in flight. You've got the best of different categories of creatures. You got like the best wild animal, the best tame animal, the smartest creation, the smartest creature that God created. You've got the best bird, and they're all there. The best of the creatures before God, these, I take it to be angelic beings inspired by Ezekiel 1, and they're all there. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, we're going to read what they're doing. Friends, you see flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and fiery torches. And this, I think, takes us back to Sinai, when Moses was up there, and God is like, nobody come close. If you come close, you're going to die. I don't know about you. I did a lot of crazy things when I was young. When I saw those high voltage things and it said, danger, do not, you know, go in this fence, so many volts or whatever, and there's a picture of somebody, they always have the best pictures, right? Somebody like, you see like electricity and you see somebody being fried by it or whatever, you're like, okay, I could do a lot of things. I do a lot of crazy things. I'm not going in there. It's not safe. That was exactly what Sinai was like. It's like, hey guys, don't come close. Even an animal can't come close because God's glory is here. It'll kill you. And you read, you get the sense in Exodus, everyone's like, we're good. Like, don't worry. We're not going anywhere near that. That's what's happening here. God is so glorious. There's so many, we can't handle it. If you can picture the sun, you realize how far the sun is away from us? And yet in the summer, we go out, and if you sit there with those sun, I've done this. I mean, I went to a Blue Jays game last year. We're sitting there in the sun, and you can almost feel like, I feel like a piece of bacon. Like, I feel like you can hear my head sizzle right now, right? It's like I'm cooking by this thing that's so far away. It's cooking me alive right now. If you can picture the sun being that powerful so far away, what would it be like to actually see God in his glory? If the sun is that glorious, that from such a distance, we can't stand it, we need protection from it, what would it be like to see the blazing glory of God? And then we see there's something like a glass sea, a gleaming translucent floor stretching out in front of God's throne. We see God in all his glory, surrounded by heavenly beings, all within a context of indescribable glory. Friends, picture what it would be like for John to see this. He's on a rocky island, the church is small, the emperor's on his throne in all his glory, and God is like, forget the Roman emperor, let me just show you a glimpse of what's really going on in the world. And then the best of all, verses 8 and 11, we see that God is worthy of worship. In verses 8 to 11, these creatures praise God for his holiness. Holy, 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 echoes of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. If you've never watched or read R.C. Sproul on the holiness of God, this just brings back the read that book. It's amazing. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is like, he is a threefold repetition drives home his uniqueness. There's nobody like him. Holy means incomparable, completely set apart. Holy doesn't, the word holy means completely set apart, completely unlike anyone else. Friends, there's nobody else like God. God is not a big version of us. He is completely different. He's incomparably beautiful and glorious. Holy, holy, holy. These are angels saying this. These are angelic beings. If we saw an angel, we would probably go, holy, like you guys are different from us. Like we can't handle, you're so glorious. Angels show up and people freak out, rightfully so, because they're so glorious. But the angels who are more glorious than us look at God and say, holy, 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 you are completely unlike us. You are the one who was, the eternal God who was and is to come. In verse 11, they praise him and they have two themes. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, he has, I want to emphasize, he has all these things. God has glory. God has honor. And God has power. But they're saying, it is only right that you have these things. And it is only right that not only do you have these, but that we ascribe to you these things. It's only right that we say, God, you deserve the glory. You deserve the honor. You deserve the power. Why? Creation. You created all things. I can't get my head around the size of this universe. I think I've talked about this before. I can't get my head around the vastness. I can't get my head around even the Milky Way. Like, I see the Milky Way with just one sliver of the universe. We go camping, and at night we lie on the beach. If there's a clear night, we look up and we see the starry host. And honestly, we just sit there speechless for an hour, and we're just seeing one glimpse of the whole universe. I mean, I can't believe when I see mountains, I just sit there agape and I feel like this, taking another picture. Like, we fly over mountains and I'm like leaning over whoever's sitting beside me. Pray you never get a window seat beside me. I'm leaning over, taking pictures. Worthy are you, God. You created all this. It's amazing. Your bodies, God created them. Worthy are you, God, because you created all this. How amazing. By your will, they existed and were created. There's nobody like him. They praise him for his creation of all things. Why is God worthy of being praised? Two reasons. Because he's holy and because he's a creator. Why is God worthy of being praised? Even if God had never created all this, he's simply worthy because he's so utterly different from the rest of us. He is this eternal, self-existent one who reigns eternity from beginning to end. He's the God who is glorious and omnipotent and indescribable, but he's also your creator. The God we worship is the God who made everything. And it's only right for us as creatures to offer our praise to him who made us and realize you are so utterly glorious. And so it's only right in verse 10 that the 24 elders fall down before him and worship him, casting down their crowns before him. Friends, the vision we see in this passage is amazing. What it tells us is Although the world is out of control and looks hopeless, the throne of heaven is occupied by a great and glorious God in majestic and transcendent beauty, attended by heavenly beings who do his bidding, who witness to his grandeur. He is on his throne. There's nobody like him. He's surrounded by crowns and light and rainbows and lightning and thunder. The inauguration of the next president of the United States is always a spectacle to see. There's going to be pomp and circumstance. And at the end of that, all of that is going to be disappointing. It doesn't matter who the president becomes. It's going to be like some people are going to be happy with it. Some people are not going to be happy with it. Friends, the splendor of the coronation of King Charles or the inauguration of the next president of the United States or the one after that or the one after that is nothing compared to the glory of the one who is on his throne, who reigns over everything, who has no rival or equal, who is not competing for the role, who didn't have to win election or who does not depend on popular approval, but who simply is. And he just speaks and the whole universe springs into being. You exist right now because he's got you in his hands. And he is being worshiped and adored because he has ultimate authority and control over all of creation. He is worthy of our trust and devotion. He is gloriously beautiful. In fact, I think that the best part about heaven is not going to be the streets of gold or the crowns or seeing loved ones we lost. The best thing about heaven is we get to see God. And it will be so satisfying. It will be so soul satisfying that we'll just be there like with mouths agape, gazing at him and saying, this is what I've been waiting for my whole life. This is what my soul was hungry for. And we'll look at him and we'll never get tired of seeing the beauty and glory of God. Friends, why is this vision so important? We're going to continue. This is only the first part of even the heavenly throne room. Next week, James is going to look at chapter 5. The reason this is so important is because this gives us a perspective that we need but don't usually see. I'll tell you what I see with my life right now. I see a schedule that's full. I see more uses for money than I have money. I see relational demands. On the way to church today, I began talking about something with Shar that concerns me. And she said, well, let me just peel that back a little bit. And she realized that she said was, you're describing this thing, but this thing is actually connected. And it's, I thought I was bringing up this thing. And she's like, actually, the thing isn't this, it's this. I see problems. I see demands. I see the world. I read the newspaper. Do you ever look at the news before you go to bed and you're like, why did I do that? You know, now I can't sleep. I'm tired, but I can't sleep. Revelation 4 says, this is what you see, bills, demands, chaos, need, stress. Open your eyes and see the majestic beauty and glory of the God who right now is reigning over heaven. The world is not spinning out of control. Your lives might look random. You face situations that you can't handle, but God is on his throne and he is glorious. He is infinitely beautiful. He is the center of all creation. There's nobody like him. Nobody deserves your allegiance or worship other than him. Nobody is worth building your life around. No person, no job, no career, no possession, no dream of yours is worth building your life around. Only he is worthy of building your life around. When you get a glimpse of the glory of God, we sang it this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of earth will go strangely dim. Friends, look at the beauty and glory of Jesus. See him in his majesty and his glory. Don't build your life around lesser things. This is the vision we need. This is a vision we need as a church. We have here beholding, becoming, blessing, beholding. We need this vision. We need to behold God in his glory in order to be the church that we ought to be. The most important thing, it's been said, is what we think of when we think of God. If you think of God as being a kind, grandfatherly, human figure, bearded, just kind of like your grandpa, only a bit better, you need this chapter. You need to see God as utterly other, that he exists, and we need to bow our knees before him in worship. The greatest need, friends, of our life is to bow before the one who reigns on the throne and to join the angels in saying, worthy, 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 holy, holy, holy. As Ian Hales says, we need to look behind the heavenly curtain in order to persevere through the earthly chaos. If your life is one of earthly chaos now, look behind the heavenly curtain and see the heavenly throne. And seeing this will change your life. Friends, I don't know how I would ever stand before such a glorious God other than through Jesus. On that day when we stand before him, even today when we celebrate a communion, I'm like, how do I come to the table? Knowing what's true about me, you know, my sins, how do I come to the table? The only way is through Jesus. How do we stand before the throne on that day? If on that day we stand before the throne saying, yeah, I did this good thing. I was a good member of the church. You know, I tried my best or whatever. The only way we'll stand on that day before such a glorious God is through the righteousness of Jesus. If you will stand before this glorious God today, the only way you'll survive is if you've put your hope in Jesus. If you stand before him in his righteousness. When you embrace the one who was slain and rose from the dead to save people from their sins and to bring us in relationship with this holy God. And when you see God as he is, you will worship him because he is worthy. Friends, we need to build our lives around what's most important. We want our kids to build their lives about what's most important. We want our church to be built around what's most important. We need a vision of God in his glory, a vision of God who sits on his throne, because once we get it, it changes everything. I want to paraphrase Kevin DeYoung. I'm going to close with this. Kevin DeYoung was like, how do we reach the next generation of youth? Good question, right? How do we reach the next generation of youth? Is it like better pizza? Is it like we need more like games? Is it like they need more entertainment? They need more personalities? How do we reach the next generation? Well, the answer he gives is not just how we reach the next generation. It's like, how do we reach ourselves? How do we even get our heads around what ultimately matters? And here's what he says. Here's how we reach the next generation. Here's how we build a church. Here's how we build our lives. We need a vision of the glory of God who's holy, independent, and unlike us. We need to give our teens, our youth, a vision of God who's good and just and full of wrath and also full of mercy. We need a vision of God who's sovereign, powerful, tender, and true. We need a vision of God with edges. Don't domesticate God. We need a vision of the edges of God, an undiluted God who makes us feel cherished and safe, but also small and uncomfortable too. We need a vision of God who works all things after the counsel of his will and for the glory of his name. We need a God whose love is lavish and free, who is worthy of wonder and fear. We need a God who's big enough for our faith, hope, and love, and our fear. Friends, do you have that? Our greatest need is to know God, to love God, to delight in God, to fear God, and to make much of God. See him in his glory. Come to him through his Son and worship him. Father, we confess before you now that we do not see you in your glory. Lord, we long to see what John saw. One day we will see what John saw. But right now, we thank you for this refracted vision that we get to see through him. And we cry out to you, holy, holy, holy. Lord, my prayer is, would you prevent us from building our lives, our church, our dreams on anyone else other than this all-consuming picture of the beauty and glory of your majesty? Lord, I pray, would you just help us to see that no sports team, no celebrity, no pursuit will ever live up to the glory we see on the throne. Lord, if we seek glory anywhere else, we'll be disappointed. But Lord, if we find our meaning in your glory, we will have what matters, not just now, for eternity. And so Lord, would you give us this vision? Lord, I pray for a church. Would you root us in this vision of your glory for this next phase of ministry? Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's never come to you through your son, Jesus, right now, Lord, would they come and say, I do not want to stand before this glorious God apart from the righteousness of Jesus. Right now, would they throw themselves upon the one who died for them Lord, let us see your glory. And would it change our lives forever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for your sermon, Pastor Daryl. We have a few questions here. First one is, if God is on throne, how should we understand the evil we see in the world?
Well, chapter 6, which is in 2 weeks, answers that question. So I'm going to punt until then. I'll give you a little preview. Chapter 6 talks about the things that are chaotic in this world. Actually, many of them come directly from his throne in judgment on our world. So chapter 6 is going to be troubling, but part of the answer of chapter 6 is God is judging the world, and that is why we see some of the things happening in the world.
Waiting for perhaps a few questions to pop on.
No questions. That's amazing.
Maybe no questions.
That's good.
Oh, there's one. What does it mean that he is in the spirit? Oh, for John, I think.
What I take that to mean is that if a guard was, I think in exile, he probably wasn't in prison. But if he say somebody was watching him at that moment, they wouldn't have seen like, whoa, where did John go? What he saw, he was still remained in Patmos. He was still there. Somebody could have seen him there. But at the same time, in the spirit, he was taken up to see what was happening in heaven. So, yeah, I think it's he was given a vision while remaining physically present in Patmos.
Does this mean we must try to fully understand God's glory or only submit to it?
We will never fully understand it. So if that is option A, it's we should aim to do it, but we will never. I can't even understand, you know, myself. I could never begin to understand God's infinite glory. I think we just orient our lives around it and realize. I think in eternity, after 10 million years, we will not understand fully the glory of God at that point. So, yeah, we just orient our lives around it and worship him and aim to learn more.
Who are the four creatures?
The four living creatures, they're taken from Ezekiel, and they represent the best of creation. And so they seem to be representing four of the most majestic beings in existence, but supernatural, like in Ezekiel. They're heavenly beings that represent the best of God's creation that are his inner circle around his throne. But, like, again, I think something that somebody said earlier is when you look at Revelation, you have to look at the details, but it's like in the art gallery. Like, if you go too close to a, if you get too close to a painting, at some point you need to do that, and then you need to back up and take in the whole thing. And somebody said there's a danger of, like, this is supposed to be not just something we analyze in its detail. We're just supposed to step back and go, whoa, like, without, even if we don't understand it all, to get a picture and go, that is, I don't understand it all, but that's amazing. Like, wow.
Very good. Why doesn't it just say Holy Spirit instead of seven spirits? Could there be more other spirits?
No, it is possible. If you want to take a different interpretation that this doesn't the Holy Spirit, that there's actually seven spirits, that's okay. I think it's the Holy Spirit. And I think, again, John is a very, it's a very visual book. So I take it to mean the Holy Spirit, but I think most commentators do. But it's not like if you take another interpretation that we can talk, but that's okay.
You mentioned some believe that this chapter refers to future events. Could you elaborate on that?
Yeah. So it doesn't apply so much in this here, but there's some, especially if we get to chapter 6 with the unsealing of the seals, where it was just kind of related to this vision. It begins to introduce, chapter 5 introduces that. There's some that think what we're seeing is a future event, that one day in the future, God is going to begin judging this world, and these are all future events. I think even those people would say right now God is on his throne in heaven and he's being worshipped by angels. So, but I think it's more the latter events that they're going to say, that's going to be future. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. James, I don't even know if you're getting into that next week. probably, but we'll see. We'll see how he does.
Okay, how do you balance the fear of God in terms of being in reverence for him versus being afraid of him? Should we be afraid of him, such as his wrath?
You know, yeah, I think that, so one time I was preaching on the fear of God, and I think I defined it like, well, fear of God means like a healthy reverence for God. And later somebody came up and challenged me and he said, are you sure? Like, are you sure that there's not a bit more than that? Like, you make it sound a little bit domesticated. Maybe there should be a little bit of this. And if when we see the glory of God, we'll be like, whoa. And it will actually not, in the holiest sense of fear, like not a fear in terms of like doubting God's character, but in a fear of like, you are so above what I can handle. Like apart from Jesus, there's no way I can stand before you. And actually that gut response of like, whoa. So I think there is, it's not just a reverence. I think it actually is like, in the way, same way that we fear, how, like it's right for us to fear things. I think we're meant to fear God and go, whoa. Like, but then to know we have confidence that we are his children at the same time. How you hold those two in tension, I don't think we'll ever get until one day when we're perfected, but to hold those in tension, he's our father, we're safe with him, but whoa, like you are so, we are not safe with you. Like Aslan, right? He's not safe, but he's good. Yeah.
What is the significance of God being worthy of praise due to him being a creator instead of some other attribute?
Yeah, it's interesting because, you know, if it were, I would have guessed maybe it would be for redemption. God is worthy for redeeming a people, a sinful people. I don't know. I think, obviously, he's worthy of worship for creation. I could think of other things we could add. I don't know why they focused on these two, God's holiness and his creation. There's a whole bunch of things we could praise God for.
And lastly, what are some ways we can cultivate habits of beholding his glory in our lives?
So one of them would be, I think, corporate worship. Like, I don't know about you, but there's many ways, but I think, and scripture reading, right? Prayer that God would reveal it. But for me, it would be like, sometimes I have to come to church. I appreciate what was said earlier, like we show up grumpy or tired or whatever. And then sometime in worship, through the preaching or the songs or something, we are, oh, like, okay, God, thank you for revealing your glory again. So I think that's one of the things we need, why we need to gather and worship him.
Very good. Thank you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you through your word. You have shown us the glimpse of your heavenly throne, your glory, O God. We need more of it. We desperately need to see and experience and know more of your glory. So would you open up the curtains of heaven and show us more of your glory, God. And through it, may we be transformed to be like your Son. And help us through, as we see the glory of your heavenly throne and your glory, O God, that our joy and peace will be unshaken, that whatever goes on in our world, whatever goes on in our own lives, that it will be unshaken because you are the one who sits on the throne and you're worthy of praise and worship and you have your sovereign hand over this whole entire universe and in our lives. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.